If you would please take your Bibles with you and turn to Romans chapter 8. Because of the Lord's Supper, we are again stepping out of our regular preaching through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 and taking a small break in Romans 8. So small that I will scarcely get out of chapter or scarcely get out of verse 1 of Romans 8. But even so, there's so much wonderful things of God to hear in this one verse, and a little bit from verse 3 tonight as well as we come to the table. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are to read your word and hear it preached. We are a windswept, hard-packed field, lest you come by your Spirit and break up the fallow ground of our heart. We pray that your Spirit would be a good plowman among us tonight, Lord, that he would break up that ground and make our hearts good and ready to receive the good seed of your word, that it would take root in us and that it would bear forth a harvest of righteousness. In particular tonight, Lord, the righteousness of believing what you have said regarding condemnation. Give us ears to hear these things, we ask, so that we might have the joy of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God's Word. Beloved, one of the most brutal things that we can do to ourselves is condemn ourselves where God has not. By this I mean that soul-pounding brutality where we keep telling ourselves that God is going to cast us away from his presence the first moment he sees us on Judgment Day, because we think we have failed to trust Christ well enough or failed to really make a strong and final break with all known sin in our life. This kind of condemning ourselves is indeed brutal. And it is especially brutal when we have some recent sin to point to and say to our soul, Look there. Look at that sin. You are definitely worthy of condemnation. It is all quite brutal, especially because we ourselves, not someone else, but we ourselves, have taken up in this brutality the very work of the devil. The devil delights to press condemnation on the conscience of sinners, especially Christian sinners. But in this brutality, we end up doing him a favor because we do the condemning for him. We make the misery of it all more effective because we are both the oppressed and the oppressor in our own conscience in each fresh round of condemnation. We think, how could I be wrong about me? I must be right in my condemnation of myself. I must be condemned as I think I am, for it is I who think it. What is the way out of this brutality? The gospel is the way. In our passage tonight, there is all the power needed to stop all the self-inflicted recrimination about our readiness to meet God, about our readiness to even continue to live for God. In the opening verse, the Apostle Paul says, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, before we consider any parts of that statement, we must first consider the whole of it. In verse 1, we learn that it is God's idea to remove condemnation from us. It is not a theological invention of man. It is God who delights to create a situation where there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What is the point? The point is we must not fear that we are wanting too much when we want to hear again and hear again and hear again that there is now no condemnation. We must not think we first have to somehow wear God down, like sanding through some thick veneer of stinginess that's in him, that we have to wear him down with our fretting and not going to hear it again before we can be qualified to hear it again. No, in our wanting to be newly persuaded that there is no condemnation, we are only wanting what God wants for us, to hear what he has declared through Jesus Christ to us. God wants us to live in the joy, in the peace, in the liberty that belongs to those in Christ who know there is no condemnation still out there waiting for them, coming back for them, reviving against them. No, there is no joy, peace, and liberty in that. Now let's go to a couple parts of verse 1. What is condemnation? That seems an important part. It can be quickly grasped if we look and if we listen to the criminals crucified on the crosses on either side of our Lord. Remember, one of the criminals rebuked the other criminal because the other was taunting our Lord, saying, "Come down from there if you can. Save yourself. Save us." So in Luke 23:40, one of the criminals said to the other, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" In that moment, both of those criminals were experiencing condemnation. They had moved past the trial where their guilt was proven. They had moved past the formal sentencing phase where they heard what their crimes deserved. And now, hanging on the crosses, they were receiving the penalty for their crimes and receiving that penalty upon their own persons. That's condemnation, that last part. Condemnation is not just the pronouncement of judgment against a transgressor. It is the actual punishment that follows the pronouncement of judgment. It is the penalty that must be exacted for sin. That is condemnation. In the scriptures, and especially in Romans, the penalty that sin exacts is death. So that means death and condemnation are really quite interchangeable in Paul's mind. Separation from God for eternity in a place of conscious torment is condemnation. But Paul is saying something amazing here in verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. the sin in us will not bring any judicial penalty upon us. Now, that should sound a little liberal to you. If you've been a conservative your whole life, like me, you should know that this is one place where you get to be a radical liberal in the gospel of God's Son. That the sin in you will bring no penalty upon you. And that, in the pronouncement of the most perfect of judges. We will never experience separation from God as those who are united in Christ. Now, there's another part to verse 1 we should give attention to. And it is the little word no. Do you see it? It appears right before the word condemnation. This is a very important word in verse 1. In fact, we could argue that it may be the most important word in verse 1. Not the most important word in the Bible. We could argue that the most important word in the Bible is the one that's at the end of verse 1, Christ. But this may be the most important word in verse 1 because Paul wants us to think it is. Let me explain. In Greek sentences, words can be moved around much more freely than words in English sentences. It's hard to start an English sentence with a verb. It gets really clumsy and you get red marks on your page pretty quick. But what do you suppose the first word of verse 1 is in the original Greek? Keeping in mind that Greek writers would put a word at the very beginning of their sentence that they wanted to emphasize. Well, you already know now. It's our little word, no. Udes, uden, in this particular sentence. Meaning no, not one. Or no, not at all. There is not one condemnation, would be a full and literal translation. There's not one condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That means all the false condemnations of our weak conscience are not recognized as viable, even by God. Now, the NASB tries to do the best, I think, at trying to give a literal translation to this. They say no condemnation at all after the word condemnation. They kind of split the word into two parts. Now, what this means is that there is not even one lawful condemnation still out there waiting to catch up to us. There may be many unlawful condemnations prepared for us by the devil, prepared for us by other men. There may be even many false, brutal condemnations that we bring falsely upon ourselves through our weak conscience. But there is no legal condemnation out there, no justifiable condemnation that is still out there. This is what our soul is meant to feast upon. This is what our soul is meant to rest upon. Of all the condemnations that could matter, those that would come from God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, there are none to come from the Holy Trinity against us. Now let's also look at another part of verse 1, the very end. For those in Christ Jesus. What does this mean? It means we have been united with Christ's person and therefore with his work. His work in dying to sin and in rising to new life. Notice that Paul doesn't write for those who have faith in Christ Jesus. Now, he could have written that because he's written that in other places. He has talked about the triumph of faith alone. In Christ alone. But if he had written that at the end of Romans 8:1, for those who have faith in Christ Jesus, he would have crossed it out. right after he wrote it, because it isn't what he meant to say. He meant to say something bigger, something that would not accidentally lead us to conclude that our exercising of faith is what delivered us from condemnation. Not that our faith is unimportant, but Paul is emphasizing something that is bigger and more sovereign and more a priority than our faith. He is emphasizing the person and work of Jesus Christ and our union with him in his work and person. In Christ Jesus, Paul's ubiquitous, meaning it's everywhere in his writings, his ubiquitous shorthand for union with Christ. Paul is saying that it is as if our life has been bonded onto his life, and his life bonded onto our life, so that when he died to sin and bore the curse of the law, death, we also died to sin and gave to the law in him all that we owed to it. That's why we are no longer under condemnation, because it is sin that deserves condemnation. And the power of sin is the law. But if we have given the law all that sinners owed to the law in our union with Christ, then we owe nothing more to the law, and we cannot be condemned by it. For it has condemned our head, Jesus Christ. Now we meet God in Christ. Now we meet God in Christ and are in the same relationship to God as Christ is. Is Christ condemned? No, and neither are we. Must Christ still prove himself before the law? Like a probationer? No, and neither must we. Is there a chance Christ can still be found faulty? A faulty son or a guilty son? No. And neither can we. No guilt in life. No fear in death. I hope you know that hymn. It's in your Trinity hymnal, In Christ Alone. Now think about how verse 1 answers to the brutality of self-condemning conscience, which is the playground of the devil. Verse 1 actually clarifies what is happening when our heart condemns us. Our heart says, I have sinned again. God must give up on me now for sure. But Paul is saying, there is no condemnation for you. And it is not because at some point you stop sinning that there is no condemnation for you. So how could a discovery that you are still sinning put you under condemnation? Stopping sinning never got you out of condemnation. It is Christ who brought you out of condemnation. Does this mean you should go on sinning then? Meganoita! That's Greek for may it never be. That's Paul. There's a lot of Greek in this message. Hope you're okay. Meganoita, he says in Romans. But understand, beloved, it is not your stopping sinning that has broken you free from condemnation. It is Christ, the sinless Son, who kept all the law, who bore its total penalty, who was condemned as a sinner, that delivered you from condemnation. Sin cannot now drag you back under its yoke and announcement and expectation. It is because at some point the Spirit of God put you into the Son of God, that's verse 2, and he, the Lord Jesus, bore in his flesh all the condemnation due your sin. So when your heart condemns you, this is really key. When your heart condemns you, it simply means you have recognized real sin in your life. It does not mean that you have recognized or discovered some undiscovered condemnation in God toward you. So it is true. Sometimes your heart will condemn you. It should. If you are condemned by your heart, it means your conscience is working. Praise God. But understand that it is simply telling you that sin is present in your life. It is not the condemnation of the law. It is not the condemnation of God that your heart is making known to you. For Christ has taken that away. In verse 3, Paul says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." I don't want to look to as many parts of that verse 3 as we have in verse 1. But I would like to have you focus with me on what the verse says at the beginning. It says that the law could not do something. What could the law not do? It could not break sin's power over us. And therefore, the law could not rescue us from the reign of death and bring us into the reign of eternal life. That's what the law could not do. It could not break the power of sin over us because the law had no strength because of our weakened flesh, Paul says, meaning our sin nature. There's nothing wrong with the law. Paul says in the previous chapter, Romans 7, that the law is holy, that it is just, that it is good. But if anyone says that the law can bring a man into the eschatological life of God, they are lying to you. The law cannot do it. But God has done what the law could not do. Maybe another way to say this is there is no sculpture of the Ten Commandments on that table tonight. Now, I could probably say that about 10,000 things. There's no pile of mashed potatoes on the table tonight. There's no Legos on the table tonight. Well, what's so profound about saying there's no sculpture of the Ten Commandments on the table tonight? Well, it's rather important, actually. The Lord does not put on that table the law, because the law cannot bring us into life. It cannot bring us into the life that is eternal life. It cannot bring us into the life that takes a man dead in his sins and makes him alive to God by the Spirit. The law cannot do it, so it's not there. What is there is the body and blood of Christ. God could send the law 100 times on 100 mountaintops all over the world through the hands of 100 Moseses, and still the law would not do what needs to be done. Why? Because our flesh is thoroughly corrupted by sin. We need not law. We need a life, and not our own, because we are dead in sin outside of Christ. We need the life of God and his own Son. And so his own Son was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. What does he mean by in the likeness of sinful flesh? It means the Son is sent to enter a full participation in the human condition. sinful flesh is the human condition. Being in the likeness of sinful flesh means the Son possesses everything necessary to act as a substitute for human beings. For he takes a human nature. Christ participates fully in the very flesh that we ourselves have sinned in against God. He has that very flesh, so Paul says he's in the likeness of it. He's not using that word to say he's not in that very same flesh. The word likeness here is in no way a way of diminishing the incarnation. But it's there to say he had the likeness of sinful flesh without sin. That's the word choice. And why? So that he might condemn sin in the very flesh that we sinned in. But he can condemn it in human nature because he is without sin, which makes him a perfect substitute, a perfect sacrifice, and a full satisfaction of God's holy wrath against lawlessness. Praise God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that it is your own zeal that we would again and again hunger to hear that we have no condemnation to fear. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would strengthen us in this pronouncement, that the law has been answered once and for all in Jesus Christ. Strengthen us in the pronouncement that we in him have no condemnation waiting for us, that there's no chance of it, for sin has been condemned. Father, we pray that as we are strengthened by this through your Holy Spirit, that we, the children of God, would rise up in the joy and the peace of the Holy Spirit, that we would not succumb to that slavish fear that somehow our sins have cast us back into the prospect of being condemned. We pray that we would not succumb to that slavish fear that says we have not done enough to fully shake ourselves free from the prospect of condemnation. Help us look to Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, having condemned sin in the flesh and having opened eternal life like an unending fountain for us, a spring of living water in us through the Holy Spirit. Oh, gracious God, give us these things. We need them more than we need our bodily pains to go away. We need them more than we need wisdom for a conflict around the corner. We need them more than we need anything. Anchor us, O Lord, in Jesus Christ. We ask and pray in his name. Amen.